We are, as a church family, studying the letter of Ephesians right now, working through this letter from the Apostle Paul's pen to the believers at Ephesus. And as we've gone along the last month, and we're going to actually, this study will actually take us all the way up until Easter Sunday. But over the next couple of months, as we're working through this text, I've encouraged over the last several weeks for us to be intentional about reading through this letter time and time again. And I know that several of you have taken me up on that and are reading through the letter of Ephesians each week as we share and as we teach and as we center upon this biblical text week after week as a church family. And if you haven't been doing that, I just want to give you the challenge one more time, perhaps to read through these six chapters to see what God does through intentionality and through centering upon a text like this. 73 years ago yesterday, Allied forces liberated Auschwitz. As I look around the room, there are a few here in this place who remember when that occurred. But 73 years ago yesterday, the concentration camp Auschwitz was liberated by Allied forces. And I'm reminded of a quote from Andrew Byers out of his book, Faith Without Illusions. He writes this. He says, "If our gospel cannot speak to Auschwitz, if it cannot speak to marauded villagers in eastern Congo, if it cannot make sense to mothers digging for children in earthquake rubble, then it ought not to sound forth from polished pulpits in carpeted suburban sanctuaries." And so today, my hope and my goal is, as we consider this text out of Ephesians, my prayer is that these words from our friend Paul, that they would sound forth the way that God intends, and that they would be just as meaningful to us today as they were 2,000 years ago. So begin with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And connecting with what we looked at last week, this is a communal you. Paul is saying y'all. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." What the Apostle Paul is defining in these first three verses of chapter 2 is that left to our own devices, we're not holy. That no matter our ethic or our morality, however we may measure up to a worldly standard, that we, no matter our goodness, no matter our principles, that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. Because God is holy, and we're not holy. And all that's unholy comes from the evil one. But that's what makes the gospel what it is. Over in his letter to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he'll say, "If, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him, to God, through the death of His Son, Jesus, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" That's the wonder of the cross. That's the wonder of the resurrection of Christ. Because if while we were God's enemies, He still loves us and pursues us and He rescues us. If while we were enemies, Paul says, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, then how could we possibly think that He loves us less now that we're in Jesus? When we're seeking, when we're striving. At times, failing, absolutely. But do we think He loves us less now that we're beginning to look like Jesus in some ways? And that's the wonder of the cross and the resurrection. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he tells a story about a bishop who was hearing the confessions of three teenage boys. Wright comes from an Anglican, the Church of England perspective. No, I'm not advocating that we take confessions or have a confessional booth or anything like that. Although, when you look to the letter of James, James encourages us to confess our sins one to each another. And yet, I want to share a story that Wright tells about these three boys that decide to make their confessions to the bishop one at a time, but they had talked to one another ahead of time, and they decided that they were going to make a joke of it. I mean, like teenage boys will sometimes do. And so they decide they're going to come in and they're going to confess to him all of these ridiculous sins, like, I'm the real Bigfoot. I shot JR. I know where D.B. Cooper, Jimmy Hoffa, and Tupac are. I just hit three different generations right there. So they come to him and they confess all of these made-up sins. And so the bishop, seeing through their plan, he plays along. He allows the first two to confess their sins, and then he listens carefully to the third prankster. But before he allowed him to walk away, he told the young man, he said, now that you've confessed, I want for you to do something to show your repentance. And he says to him, he says, I want for you to walk down to the end of the hallway here at the church, and I want you to look at that picture of Jesus that's been there your entire life. And I want for you to say to this picture of Jesus, you did all of that for me, but I don't care one bit. So the young man walks down the hall thinking he's put one over on the bishop. He walks up to this picture and he says, you did all of that for me, and I don't care one bit. You did all of that for me, and I don't care one bit. And then a third time, you did all of that for me. And then he couldn't speak anymore. He couldn't continue to say what he had been saying. He couldn't bear to say it a third time. And then the man, the bishop, telling the story to Wright, says to him, the reason why I know that that story is true is because I was that young man. Now, we do things differently. We don't have confessional booths, nor should we. We perhaps don't revere pictures of Jesus the same way that others do. I think the principle is still the same. I wonder how often, although we may not say it with our lips, I wonder how often with our lives we say, you did all of that for me, but I don't care one bit. You see, it's the gospel and what prompts the gospel that makes the gospel gospel, good news, which is where verse 4 comes in. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God, He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages that He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. It's the second time He's written that. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not a gift from God. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. Your translation, your version may read, we are God's handiwork. We're God's workmanship. We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, the plan of God to save and to redeem humanity was never to make bad people good. That was never God's plan. And right now you're thinking to yourself, Jason, what are you talking about? How many times have you told us that a changed life, a transformed life, reveals the gospel in the way that God intends? Absolutely. And yet the plan of God through the gospel of Jesus was never to make bad people good. God's purpose through the gospel of Jesus is to make the dead live, to make dead people alive. That's His goal. That's His aim. That's His purpose. And to really live. Not just existence. Because without Christ at the center, we merely muddle through life existing. Not simply existing, but truly living. That's God's purpose through the gospel of Jesus. To make dead people live. Verses 6 through 8 again. God raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. When the Apostle Paul pens these words and writes this description, he is not saying this is something that we're anticipating. He is saying this is a present reality for those of us who are in Jesus. In order that, verse 7, in the coming ages, that He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can deserve or merit. But rather, it is the gift of God. John Walker, in his book, Costly Grace, he writes this very thing, but he writes it in a slightly different way. And I may have actually read this to you before, but just hear it for the first time. It fits with what we're looking at here. Walker, he writes this. He says, Jesus doesn't want you to be a good person. When He calls you to follow Him, He isn't asking you to become nice and do your best at helping others. Sounds harsh. Listen to the next line. He didn't die so that you can feel good about the things that you've messed up or carry a sentimental hope of being reunited beyond the grave with the people that you love and who have also died. His call is a command for you to comprehensively and absolutely walk away from an old way of life so that you can follow Him down an exclusive path through a narrow gate that leads to the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that we have to let go of is the illusion that following Jesus is about becoming a good person. Otherwise, you're just trying to make yourselves good by following a list of rules that are attempts to enter the kingdom of your own power, somewhat separate and away from the Jesus gate. This simply sets you up on a cycle of failure and condemnation, where you keep thinking that you have to try harder to do better to please God. And by following your list, you think that you're doing well, but then you stumble. So, you try harder, and you actually do better, but then you fail again, and feel condemned for your failure. So you try harder, and you do better, and then you fail again. It is a vicious cycle that we so easily slip into when we fail to grasp the grace of God, or fail to remain living in His grace. We exhaust ourselves trying to follow a list of rules related to Christian conduct, what it looks like to be good. without realizing that those very rules, no matter how well-intentioned, can take us further away from God rather than bringing us under the shadow of His wings. Now, this is what I do not want you to hear in this. I do not want you to hear me saying that faithfulness is not what the gospel calls us to. It is. And it does. But what I do want for you to hear from me is the gospel is the gospel. The gospel is good news because God accomplishes that which we cannot even remotely make happen for ourselves. He raises the dead. And certainly that statement, God raising the dead, certainly that statement gives us comfort in eternity. But I'm talking spiritually. He raises the dead. Today and every day. God's purpose through the gospel of Jesus is to make dead people live. Romans chapter 8, in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. And if that's the case, if that's what God does, which God's Word affirms that's what God does, if that's what God does, how can we possibly be content with halfway, with living a life of mediocrity? Jesus in His ministry will say, you're either hot or cold. You're either in or out. You either gather or you scatter. You are either for me or you are against me. There is no middle ground. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, as John is instructed what to write the seven churches, he's told to write, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you would either be one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Some versions, your version may actually say vomit. I realize that it's early in the morning and I realize you're about to have pigs in a blanket out in the foyer. But that's the description in the biblical text. When we're lukewarm, halfway, not all in. Last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, our oldest son Mason came in for a visit. He and my daughter-in-law Mackenzie live in Frisco. She's a coach, and so she had some things going on with her team. And so Mason came in to spend the morning with us, and he brought his siblings donuts. And I'm trying to be good and to lay off the donuts a little bit. And yet, I mean, donuts. And no police jokes, please. And so I'm like, you know, I'm just going to eat half a donut. So I cut this glazed donut in half. And I go over to the refrigerator, and I pour a coffee cup full of milk from the refrigerator. I go over to the sink, because I'd make a mess otherwise. Go over to the sink with my coffee cup full of milk. I take that half donut, put it all the way down in the milk, and then I'm going to eat the whole thing all at one time, right? And then at that moment, I realized that the milk was expired. Very expired. That Tirsa was only leaving it in the refrigerator until the trash man came. It was like a week expired. I cannot tell you how quickly I got that donut out of my mouth. Now, I haven't swore them off, and again, I'm sorry, because feel free to have a donut along with your pigs in a blanket whenever you leave here this morning. But I can't help but think that might maybe further illustrate what we see in the biblical text, what we see in Revelation chapter 3, what we see in Jesus' ministry, what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, that halfway is not at all what God is after. And then this vivid illustration or description out of Revelation being halfway makes God sick. We tend to compare ourselves in a worldly sort of view or perspective. Well, I mean, I may not be perfect, but compare me to somebody else, I'm doing all right. That's not the comparison that we're to make as believers. The comparison is to Christ. And we fall short every time. But that's what makes the gospel gospel. That's what makes the gospel good news. That's what makes it what it is. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And it's that last line that I want to leave you with this morning. We are God's workmanship. We are His handiwork. The same God who Scripture describes as knitting us together in our mother's womb continues to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus if we will only allow Him. He's the master craftsman who shapes us and molds us, who puts us together. How? In Christ Jesus. But for what purpose? To do good works. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's where the theme of momentum comes in. You see, God, He's the master craftsman. And He has created us. He has crafted us in Christ Jesus to be a people of mission. And He's still doing that. To do good works that He orchestrates to be a people of mission. People who allow the master craftsman to continue what He has begun in us. To be a people who, through the lives that we lead, demonstrate that we have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not from us. It's the gift of God. And as we gain momentum and move forward as believers, to be a people of mission, having confidence that God has prepared in advance works for us to do. This morning I pray that we, each and every one of us, would rest in that knowledge of knowing that we've been saved by grace through faith. That certainly does not detract from the call to be faithful. And yet without God's grace, there's no salvation. Perhaps this morning you need to find comfort in the grace of God. Maybe by being baptized into Christ, or maybe by being restored in faith. If we can bless you in some way as a church family, please come forward as we stand, as Thomas leads us in song.